for our reading this morning. I'll be reading just the first 9 verses, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And as you're turning there, yes, this is a shift, a big change in the book of Genesis. It's a turning point. We're coming now to focus in exclusively on the line of Abraham. But the first 11 chapters, just to remind you as you're turning to chapter 12, those are important chapters. Those are foundational chapters. They address matters that are of immense importance to the human race as created by God. The issue of man's origin, of the issue of sin, God's judgment. Those are not issues that are just important to the church, to the household of God, but they press upon all of humanity. Is there a creator God to whom all men owe obedience and worship? Or does the world simply exist through the processes of time and chance? The issue of whether man is uniquely created in God's image or whether he is simply a part of the evolutionary process. That's of utmost importance to humanity. And we see that in our own streets today. The position one takes on the issue of abortion, whether it is the taking of a human life created in the image of God or whether it's simply a medical procedure like any other medical procedure. That's determined by your view of creation, of our origin. The creation ordinance of marriage determines whether marriage is to be viewed between one man and one woman or whether marriage is permissible between people of the same sex or even whether polygamy is permissible. At issue as well is whether society should enforce the use of capital punishment for crimes such as murder. But perhaps most important of all in those opening chapters is whether there is a purpose in the events of the world. Are the events of the world merely random chance events, or is there a sovereign God whose purposes so shape and direct history that his purposes in the world will be accomplished? Now, those are all issues with which all humans have to come to terms with, and we see what it looks like when they don't look to God, to the Creator. But now this universal history of man, those first 11 chapters, narrows in its scope as we come to these first verses of chapter 12. So let's first pray, and then we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 9. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We acknowledge the power, the might of the promises contained in this passage as we begin to study. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we might attend to the details of the truth of your word. But more than simply a study of this passage, we seek to yield our hearts to you and so walk with the faith of Abraham in this world, trusting in the promises of the covenant of grace, trusting in the mediator of the covenant of grace. Help us then to see this truth with the eyes of the new covenant, with the hope of eternal glory set before us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, the line of the seed of the woman is something that we've been emphasizing all along. It's a prominent theme beginning back in Genesis chapter 3. But from this point on, the author of Genesis traces the development of the kingdom of God as it develops, as it grows through that line through which the seed of the woman will come. And it will culminate, of course, in the coming of that promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true as we go through these chapters that incidental to this kingdom, even in Scripture, as we go through these verses, we're going to see other kingdoms rise and fall. But these kingdoms rise and fall in subservience to the establishment, the growth of the kingdom of God. And looking forward, those kingdoms will one day, as Revelation tells us, become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, the history of the establishment of the kingdom of God in many ways begins in chapter 12 with the call of Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, and it establishes the manner, the way in which God will rule in His kingdom and how God will build His kingdom and what we're to expect with the kingdom of God. God, the sovereign, omniscient, supreme ruler, has authority to command what He will. And as His creatures, we're under obligation to obey, no matter what He commands. And we're going to talk about those commands, but we will also see that God does not just merely give commands. He's not some sort of tyrant that arbitrarily rules for His own pleasure, saying, you know, do this one day, and then the next day, oh, don't do that, and just issuing decrees. Rather, as He repeatedly assures Israel, He gives us laws, He gives us commands, For our good. And whatever God commands, He grants the grace and the ability to do. And as we'll see, His commands are accompanied by promises of blessing. They're not deserved, but He promises blessing so that we might know even more of His goodness, His grace as a sovereign, benevolent ruler in His kingdom. And when you have faith that God will fulfill His promises, then God's commands are not burdensome, as the Apostle John declares, and as David declares, His laws become a delight. A delight. And so we're going to see all of that as we go through the life of Abraham here, and there are different ways to divide the life of Abraham. We're going to just look at it in three very broad parts, and really we've kind of already looked at the first segment, Abram's early life prior to leaving Ur. And we looked at that last time. We know very little except that Abram was the son of Terah and he married his half-sister Sarai and they moved from Ur out of Ur to Haran. And that's what we looked at last time. The second section of Abram's life begins with our text this morning and it runs, well, we might say through chapter 21, verse 7. And this section of Abram's life sets before us the promise of that seed from Abraham's own body, the birth of Isaac, the promised child, the child of promise, and that's this section here. The third section sets before us the events after the birth of Isaac until Abraham's death. So that's just how we're going to divide it. But as we noted in our last study, last Lord's Day, verse 1 of chapter 12 begins with that imperfect verb, had said. The Lord had said to Abram, indicating that prior to the time that Abram came to Haran with his father Terah, God had already issued the command for him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And of course, that statement and that timing is verified by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, which we read as well. The point is that God's first call came to Abram in Ur before he came to Haran, so all those years earlier. It's also clear from Joshua 24, verse 2, that Abram's father Terah was a worshiper of idols. There was nothing meritorious in him, nothing that as God looked at him, he said, you know, this is one who deserves my blessing. No, Terah was an idol worshiper, probably worshiping the moon god. And the question is, was Abram himself an idol worshiper? Probably. That's what he would have learned from his family. But it seems that he abandoned all of that when God called him. And it's about God's call, isn't it? As Luther puts it, this initial call of God was based solely upon the mercy of the God that called and not upon the merits of the one who was called. The fact that Abram lived in an idolatrous culture and place was enough reason for God to call him out from that place, to leave Ur, to have stayed in Ur or to have stayed in Haran would have kept Abram in that place of idolatry that he had grown up with, and that would have been perhaps a constant pressure upon him. Of course, we can't escape the pressures of this world, but it is wise to limit that exposure. But there are other reasons for Abram to leave as well. They'll become clear as we go through and as we look at the promises that accompany this command of God. But not only did the idolatrous culture offer many dangers to Abram for his staying there, but also those ties of family. They exerted, I think, a far more subtle and powerful influence than maybe we can even sort of grasp in our day. In our culture, you can hop on a plane, maybe not so easily right now, but you can hop on a plane and be around the world in no time at all to visit family, or you can talk with somebody online and even see them face to face. But one of the strongest ties that people have to break coming out of a religious setting, coming to the Christian faith, is the ties oftentimes of family. We think about the Muslim culture and what that means to leave that to become a Christian. But even maybe for some of you, leaving Roman Catholicism to become a Protestant, you experience some of that as well. And that is precisely why Jesus made that statement, "If anyone wishes to follow me and does not hate his father, his brothers, his sisters, his wife, his children, he cannot be my disciple." The early church father Didymus the Blind noted that the Lord did not say that in order to provoke hatred of one's relatives, but if one of them becomes an obstacle, it is necessary to hate him for virtue's sake. Maybe you're thinking of Pilgrim's Progress. You know that Pilgrim had to continue on toward the wicket gate, even though his wife was calling him to come back. And just imagine the family ties in Abram's day. For Abram to leave his family, cutting ties with his only living brother, his other relatives, it meant that he'd likely never see them again. Now, we saw last time that Terah accompanied Abram from Ur to Haran, 600 miles away, and they settled there for some time. Also, Lot accompanied Abram on that journey as far as Haran, and then Terah died. Abraham's father died, and now free from that restraint, from that pressure perhaps to care for his father, Abram departs from Haran to the place that God had promised to show him. And that part of the command perhaps would have been the most difficult to obey. Abram, pack up and go to a land that I'm going to show you. Okay, well, where is that? Where would you like me to go? I'll show you in my own time. That's a huge step of faith. Some of you are packing up and getting ready to move now, and maybe you can really feel that. Suppose that God told you to sell your home and get ready to move to a place that I will show you. Now, understand, God does not do that way today. Don't get carried away. But suppose he did. Could you just pick up and go? It's difficult. It would be more than difficult. And it's not until Abram actually arrives in Canaan that God reveals that that is where he is to be, to take up permanent dwelling. Now, certainly God in his sovereign grace granted to Abram the faith to believe and the ability to obey, and it is his faith that the author of Hebrews celebrates when he says, "By faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Abraham trusted God and went out in faith in the providence of God, trusting that at the proper time, God would make the ultimate goal clear to him. But faith, and that faith that the author of Hebrews celebrates, faith must have an object. It's not simply enough to say that Abram was a man of faith. And I get a little tired of hearing that. That's kind of a popular thing to throw around in our culture today, especially our political culture. He's a man of faith. There's nothing about faith that is in and of itself meritorious. Everyone has a faith. One must ask, what is the object of one's faith? And the object of Abraham's faith, that which enabled him to step out in obedience, the object was God and his promises, his word. And let me reiterate something we said before. God, knowing our weaknesses as sinful humans, never gives commands without granting the grace and the Holy Spirit to obey those commands. And then, just to put on top of all of that, providing us with promises that are incentives to our obedience, promises of blessing. And so our obedience, the Christian's obedience, is not a legalistic obedience, but rather is the evangelical obedience that flows from faith in God and in his word, in God and in his promises. Verses 2 and 3 lay out the promises then that God gives to Abraham here, promises that will be fulfilled through this obedience of faith. And the first promise that God makes to Abraham is that he will make him a great nation. Now, that promise is especially noteworthy in the fact that we just learned a little bit ago, and it was last Lord's Day that we read it, but just a few verses back, that Sarai is barren. Now, this promise has a near fulfillment, we might say, and a much farther reaching fulfillment. But it's also important to note that the phrase great nation means more than simply great in number. A great nation means more than just a lot of people. In fact, God had said to Israel, will say to them, that he had not chosen them because they were greater in number than the other nations, but in fact, she was the least of the nations. Israel was great because Israel had a God who was great. And yes, from Abram flowed the physical nation of Israel. But then, looking further down through redemptive history, Paul declares in Galatians 3:29, which we were reading earlier in that section of Galatians 3, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Peter states of the church that she is a holy nation, God's own special people. God truly has made a great nation through the faith of Abraham. So that's the first promise. The second promise to Abraham is that God will bless him. Now, a person is blessed when God, due to his gracious working, causes all to go well with us. Now, this is illustrated in Genesis 39:5, when of Joseph it is said, "And it came to pass from the time that Potiphar made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field." Now, yes, sometimes we do not see how it can be a blessing in the moment. But when God is graciously working in our lives, it is a blessing. And in all that Abraham undertook, God was graciously working in his life, blessing him. And this idea is captured in Psalm 84, verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So there's the promise of blessing upon Abraham's life. The third promise is, "I will make your name great." And that means so much more than that Abraham will be famous. And he's famous. He's considered the father of the three great religions of the world. He's famous. But of greater significance are the names, the great names, that are given to Abraham in the text of Scripture. Let me just list them for us. He is a father of many nations. In fact, his name will be changed from Abram to Abraham. Genesis 17:5. He is a prince of God. Genesis 23:6. He is a man that God takes into his confidence. Genesis 18. He is called a prophet of God. Genesis 20, verse 7. He's a servant of God. Psalm 105, verse 6. But perhaps the greatest name attributed to Abraham is that found in the New Testament. In James 2, verse 23, in speaking of Abraham's faith, James notes that Abraham was called the friend of God. What a great name. And that's the great name that's promised to Abraham. It's not through his personal achievement, but only through grace and blessing granted him by God. So that's the third promise here in these opening verses. The fourth promise is that he, Abraham, will be a blessing. Now, this promise differs in grammatical form from the others, and maybe your notes mention it there. It actually comes in the form of an imperative statement. It's a command. Abraham, you be a blessing. Now, like the other promises, it expresses that which God does through him and will do for him. Abraham, you be a blessing. And in the final analysis, it is God that makes Abraham a blessing to others, indeed to all the nations. But it also carries the idea of that moral responsibility that Abraham has to live his life in such a way that he will be a blessing. Well, the fifth and sixth promises, we could kind of consider them together because they sort of form the opposite side of the same coin, if you will. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, the effect of these two promises, the fifth and the sixth one, we might consider them together, is that Abram will be so closely identified with the redemptive work of God, with God's covenant of redemption, with the covenant of grace, that to bless Abraham is the equivalent of blessing God, and to curse Abraham is the equivalent of cursing God. And just a couple issues in these promises. First, we should understand that the blessings of man and the blessings of God are not on the same level. When a man blesses another man, we wish him good. We have a positive disposition towards that person. But when God blesses someone, he imparts true good to the one that he blesses. And also, the Hebrew text uses two different words when it talks about cursing. There's the one that speaks of God's judicial cursing, which is here, and then another for man's injudicious blasphemy, how we might think of using curse words, that sort of thing. And note the text suggests as well that there will not be many that will wish Abraham ill. We might see that in the text anyway. It's brought out in the plural of the first phrase, I will bless those that bless you. And then the singular of the second promise, I will curse him who curses you. And now let me also say in regards to the fifth and sixth promise here, because there are some strange applications of this passage out there. I won't get into all that. But this promise is made specifically to Abraham, the one through whom the Messiah will come. It's not made to Israel as a political entity. And what is often forgotten is that God himself pronounced curses upon Israel if they forsook him, which they did many times. As noted earlier, Peter says that designation of holy nation, special people, the chosen people, belongs to the church of Jesus Christ, the Israel of God. Well, the seventh and final promise is found in the words, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's a promise that looks back and also looks forward. It looks back to the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, verses 15 and 16. I think it also looks back to the division of the nations that we looked at back in Genesis 10. And so in this blessing of Abraham being a blessing to all the nations, to all the families of the earth, we have this idea of the curse being overcome and removed by the seed that shall come through Abraham. And so it looks back that way. But it also looks forward, looking forward to the promised Messiah, the promised seed, Jesus, and the blessings that flow to those from every nation and tongue who trust in him. And let us never forget that the book of Revelation recognizes that from every tribe and every people and nation and tongue and ethnicity, people will come into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It has nothing to do with the amount of melanin in your skin. It's a heart issue. Do you have a new heart? And these promises raise a question. How much did Abraham really understand of all of these promises? And there's more to come as we read through the life of Abraham, but just here in the opening verses of chapter 12, quite a list. And I think it's fair to say that he could not possibly have understood as we understand today, given the fullness of the revelation of Christ and of his word. But I suspect that he understood far more than we might think. The idea that God would provide one called the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that was a prominent concept in the line of Shem, especially going all the way back. Furthermore, we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, giving us some insight into what Abraham knew concerning this promise of the nations being blessed through Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Well, how much he understood, I don't know. But probably more than we might ordinarily think. And Abraham certainly understood enough of God and his promises to cause him to obey God's command in faith. The author of Hebrews writes, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, you and I have so much more revelation than Abraham had. Because of the fullness of God's revelation in Christ and in his word. And yet, we must be honest, we still struggle to obey, don't we? I would suggest that part of the reason we struggle to obey is because we do not grasp the nature of the promises that God has given to us. Nor do we grasp the greatness of the God who has given us those promises. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, "His, God's, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." When we look at the commands of God in Scripture, if we do not obey them, then we disobey because we do not take seriously the promises, or we do not desire that which God promises, because our minds and our hearts are captured by the immediacy of this world. Our minds and our hearts are set on earthly things. Abraham's mind, at least at this point, was not set on the things of this world. Rather, by grace, God caused him to see that the spiritual world was every bit as real and more rewarding than this present fallen world in which we live. Hebrews says of Abraham, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Many of the commands of Scripture have promises directly attached to them. Can you think of some of them? For example, if we're thinking of the Ten Commandments, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." Now that promise is an incentive for honoring our mothers, for honoring our fathers. The fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That has an amazing promise connected to it if we go to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's an incredible promise attached to keeping the Lord's day. But what do many Christians do instead? They ask, "Well, what can I do, and what do I have to do, and on the Lord's day, what can I get away with?" We see the command as just a restriction, but we really should be looking at it differently. We should be asking a different question. What can I do to experience the blessings, the richness of the blessings promised by God as a reward for obedience? Now, not all the commands have an explicit promise attached to them like this. Some are more like that land that God said he would show Abraham, that he was just to go out and leave and he would come to it. God had given Abraham, though, the grace to believe that what God had commanded was for his good. And likewise, for us, stretching over all of the commands of God to his people, is the assertion of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. And this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, really ought to be burned into our thinking when we're thinking about the commandments. It says this, Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. David says of God's law that it is perfect, reviving the soul, that it is sure, making wise the simple, that it is right, rejoicing the heart, and that in keeping them there is great reward. Paul echoes all of that in saying that the law is holy and just and good. And as we've said before, the battle against sin is won or lost on the threshold of the mind. And brothers and sisters, when you are tempted, don't try to defeat temptation by simply sort of gritting your teeth and seeing, how long can I hold on? How long can I hold out against temptation? I guarantee you that won't work because I've tried it too many times. Instead, in faith, set your heart and your mind on those precious promises of God, on the blessing that is set before you when you obey in faith, and set your heart and your mind on God, the object of your faith, his promises, his word. The greatest promise being communion with God himself. And when you do that, you find that temptation flees. Pray that God would give us all grace, as he did to Abraham, to believe his promises, to trust in his character, his goodness as a benevolent sovereign king. And when you do, you will not find his commands burdensome. You will find them to be rewarding, reviving, a delight. You'll find yourself walking in the obedience of faith, even as did Abraham, the father of our faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day that you have given to us holy and just and good laws and commandments, by which in your grace we can experience those rich blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. What a contrast your rule and reign is to the kingdom of men. Father, we know that our obedience merits absolutely nothing before you. Christ has merited everything on our behalf, but you have given us your law to enable us to enjoy the riches of those blessings in Christ, and I pray that you would remind us that it is always because of what Christ has done that we are able to enjoy your blessings, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Would you fill our hearts with faith to believe you? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.